Great example of the encouragement we draw as we sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a body, isn't it? Today, we launch a prayer adventure, but not as we expected. I expected Pastor Dana Olson to be up here, but because of a forecast of a storm, plans changed. The silver lining, and as a pastor, I can get pretty excited about this, is that in this year, instead of having one special prayer focus, we're going to have two. We're going to still plan to have Pastor Olson come, but we'll pick the fall when we don't have weather issues related. So we'll look forward to that in the fall, but we're still going to launch the prayer adventure. If we don't have your email, can you please make sure we have your email so we can send you via email the prayer adventure? If you'd still like a hard copy, if you could see me, we'll make arrangements for you to have one. Tomorrow, we'll introduce the material. We'll send out the introduction, kind of introducing what the prayer adventure is going to be all about, and then it will start on Tuesday. I don't ask a lot of different things in terms of, I ask, would you please do this specifically? But on this one, I do ask. I want to ask the congregation, would you please join us in this adventure? There is just something special about an opportunity for God's people to be looking at common scripture together, common teaching together, meditate together. And I encourage you to get that Facebook and social network chattering going. Encourage one another. Share how God's answering your request. Share how God is working. And let's encourage one another in our prayers for our body and one another. Would you join me in this adventure? Prayer is a powerful thing because we serve a powerful, great God who answers prayers. So encouraged, I mentioned this in the community time. I found out I was preaching on Friday, and 1 Timothy didn't fit when we're launching prayer, so I was like, I'm going to do a prayer sermon. And I'm working on that yesterday, and got to sermon block and was struggling and feeling discouraged and like, God, help. Misty calls me on the phone, says, the lady said, we don't have to be stopped from praying because we couldn't meet at church today. We can still do it. So there was a bunch of Facebook chatter and they were praying with one another over Facebook. And she says, Ben, I just want to share with you that. Ladies, God answered your prayer because the block went away. God's a prayer-answering God. This morning, we're going to be in Nehemiah. If you turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, if we could please rise in honor of the reading of his word, and we'll get this scripture in our hearts and minds. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even as I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, we cry in response to a number of different things, don't we? We cry when we suffer great disappointment. We cry in moments of extreme grief. We cry at funerals. We cry when we hear of horrific tragedies like what happened in Florida. We cry when we feel lonely. We cry when we experience extreme physical pain. We cry at airports when anticipating it being a long time before we can see our loved ones. We cry when something amazing or unexpected happens. There's a lot of reasons we cry. Today we look at the story of Nehemiah, a man who cried over a broken down wall. And scripture doesn't only say he cried over this, that he wept and mourned for days over a broken down wall. Now, why would the state of a wall be so upsetting to a person? We'll consider that in a moment, but first, let's consider some background to the book of Nehemiah. Because of the sins of idolatry and polygamy that were committed by Solomon, Israel was split into two parts. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were ruled by Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were ruled by Rehoboam. But both kingdoms became characterized by idolatry and immorality, as God forewarned he would do if Israel were unfaithful. He judged the nation. The northern tribes of Israel were judged and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Unfortunately, the 2 southern tribes didn't learn their lesson by observing what happened with the northern tribes, and they too were taken into captivity several years later by the Babylonians. 2 Chronicles 36:18-19 records what happened to Jerusalem as a result of this captivity. There we read, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. So there we learn what happened to this wall and when it broke down. Now, the southern tribes of Israel, they remained in that captivity of Babylon for 70 years. But then the Medes and Persians captured Babylon, which allowed for Israel to start returning to Jerusalem. And this return didn't take place all at once, but rather took place in 3 stages. The first group returned with Zerubbabel, and they were involved in building the temple. The second group returned with Ezra, who had a ministry of bringing a reformation and spiritual revival to the people of Israel. And Nehemiah would be involved in the third return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. In the first 3 verses of chapter 1, we see the report of Jerusalem's condition. A delegation of men came from Jerusalem to Susa, and this was the winter dwelling place of the Persian kings. And there we find Nehemiah acting as cupbearer to the king. Now, being a cupbearer was a position of high rank and importance in the king's court. This gave Nehemiah the closest of access to the king. It gave him great privilege. It gave him an opportunity for great influence. In this position, Nehemiah would have been able to wear the nicest of clothes, eat the best of food, and have the most comfortable of quarters. He had a cush job, a really cush job. that it afforded him the opportunity to be well taken care of. It would have been easy for Nehemiah in his position to act unconcerned about something that is happening over 800 miles away. However, that is not what Nehemiah chose to do. He demonstrates concern for what is going on by asking, what is the welfare of God's people? What is the welfare of these of those Jews who are in Jerusalem? What is the welfare of the wall? He's more concerned about the people of God. He's more concerned about the city of God. And most importantly, he's most concerned about the reputation of God. He's more concerned about these things than keeping his position in the king's court. Now, Nehemiah's inquiry about what is happening to the wall, this was a risky thing to do. It wasn't safe. It took faith in God. Why? This Artaxerxes previously issued an edict to stop an earlier effort to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. He had it stopped. So Nehemiah's inquiry about this wall and concern about it was risky. I'm going to go into a little bit more detail than normally would, but it helps us to understand and give us context as to what Nehemiah was up against. In Ezra 4, 11 through 16, we read about the report that was given to Artaxerxes by a guy named Rehum and a scribe that was with him. And they sent the following report to Artaxerxes. They gave this warning: your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the records of the books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to the kings and provinces, and that they have incited a revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished as a result, that you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So these men are responsible for convincing Artaxerxes, if you let this happen, it's going to be a threat to the well-being of your kingdom. To help you appreciate a little bit more what Nehemiah is up against and the risk he took in asking about the wall, thank you for bearing with me as we get that context, but that context is important to know what he's up against. In response to that report, King Artaxerxes did just that. He issued an edict and put a stop to the rebuilding of that wall. This inquiry was risky indeed and demonstrated faith in God. Now, what did Nehemiah learn in response to his inquiry? He learned that the people are greatly troubled and shamed. He learned that the walls are broken down and the gates destroyed by fire. Now, again, we might be a little puzzled. Like, again, we're trying to relate in our context to people being so upset about a wall being broken down. Why did God's people have this sense of reproach and shame? Gary Smith explains, he writes, foreigners had destroyed the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Foreigners would laugh and scoff at the powerlessness of the Hebrews' God. Was he not strong enough to help his people rebuild this city? Maybe he abandoned them and was asleep. No doubt the people in Jerusalem were cringing in shame when they heard this kind of ridicule. Their disgrace was derived not only because of their shameful physical condition, the disgraceful way the city looked, but they were also experiencing shame and humiliation because they knew all of the state of Jerusalem was because of their past sins. And Nehemiah's response is in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continue fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah, he's a good example of a leader in that when a problem comes to him, his first response is concern. He's concerned, as all good leaders should be. But then, as good leaders should be, he doesn't ignore the problem, but says, there is a problem, and he's responsive. When he learns of the condition of Israel and the people and the wall, he weeps, he mourns as a demonstration of his concern. But his concern not only demonstrates care for God's people, as we should care for God's people. But do you notice what his deepest concern is about? He's concerned about how what is happening affects the reputation, the name of God in a negative way. Nehemiah understands that Jerusalem is no ordinary city, but rather that is the place that God has chosen to make his name dwell forever. So with this place in shambles, this is negatively affecting the name, the reputation of my God. And that's why he's so upset. May God give us the same concern for the reputation of his name. It's a really important matter that we be concerned about it, because you remember as we looked at the Lord's Prayer not too long ago in November, the first thing we're supposed to pray is what? Hallowed be your name. Concern for the name and the reputation of God. Nehemiah's first order of business is to formulate a plan. No. His first order of business is to pray. To fast and pray continually. He is so consumed with asking God to do a work that he foregoes meals and just focuses on prayer. He understands that God is going to have to do a mighty work to reverse the situation in Jerusalem. Like Nehemiah, let's simply apply the sermon this way. When we come to problems personally, when we come to problems as a church, when we come to problems in our workplace, when we just simply do this, that our first response isn't complaining, isn't formulating a plan, but our first response to all trouble is prayer. That very application would revolutionize our lives. Why is it so important to pray first? When we bring our problems first to God, it causes us to wait on him, to wait on him for his resources, to wait on him for his wisdom, for his help, as opposed to jumping ahead, acting in our flesh as we're so prone to do. Praying first just gives us pause to look to him for his resources rather than jumping ahead in the flesh. Praying first puts things in perspective. Our problems, they seem big. A lot of you are going through what my family's been going through, and it seemed really big. This sickness, oh, it's just, my house has been like a infirmary, throwing up and blah, and fever, and these things seem really big when we're going through the middle of it, right? But then we say, God of heaven, steadfast, loyal, loving God, who's faithful to your promises. And all of a sudden, those problems that seem so big, a little bit of perspective, they just don't seem so big anymore. Because I have God to walk through with me through them. Bringing our concerns first to God is also important because it is a demonstration of our trust in God. Of our trust in God to fulfill his word and promises. Nehemiah not only prayed first, but may we also learn this lesson, that we pray persistently. I wonder how many times that we get discouraged in our prayers, and how they're not answered, not because we don't pray, but because we haven't kept at it long enough to see the connection. So maybe we prayed something, and then it gets answered, but instead of that being a great celebration, wow, God answered my prayer, it's kind of like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, that was something I prayed, and we lose the celebration. Why? Not because God's not faithful to answer our prayer, it's just that we weren't persistent enough. Nehemiah prayed for days. Nehemiah 1:6 recounts how he prays day and night. We learn later that the request he makes is, "Will you grant me mercy and favor in the presence of the king?" Guess when God gave him the opportunity to have that day in the king's court to address the issue of Jerusalem? We see in chapter 2, if you do the math, it's 4 months later. We have something to learn about prayer in our country, I think. This just humbled me. What can I think of that I have prayed persistently about for 4 months? That was instructive to me. And you know what? Guess what happens? Then Nehemiah gets his day to talk to the king. And guess what the text says? He'd been praying about it 4 months. He didn't need to pray anymore. That's not what it says. He prayed one more time just before he went to the king. May we have that conscience dependence on the presence and provision of God for the needs of our life. Amen. Nehemiah's prayer is found in verses 5 through 11. And again, he prayed this for 4 months. He begins by recognizing God's greatness, his faithfulness. He doesn't begin with petition, but with adoration. And we don't just say this in a trite way. You know, think of Acts, start with adoration. Do start with adoration. Focus on who God is. He addresses God as the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. How that gives perspective. This problem 800 miles away with a king who's given an edict against it, and how is he going to change his mind? And all of Israel's enemies, and those problems are so big. But we go to the God of heaven. It don't seem so big anymore. Pastor Stephen Davey writes this. It was so encouraging, and I wanted to share his thoughts. Prayer that gets past the living room ceiling and is prayer that recognizes, first and foremost, that God is sovereign and man is the servant. Proper praying places God on his throne and mankind at his feet. Prayer is not our having our way with God. It is God having his way with us. Prayer is not our manipulating and controlling God. Rather, God guiding and controlling us. Prayer is not an opportunity for us to pressure God, but for God to pressure us. Prayer does not begin with the believer going to the presence of God, "Lord, here I am," but instead saying, "Oh, sovereign Lord, there you are." So addressing God in adoration first as sovereign just reminds us, you are in control. You're in charge. And this process is about me getting in line with what you want to do. And again, it gives us that perspective. No matter how big our problems is, God is bigger still. Nehemiah's prayer doesn't begin with petition, but with adoration. Nehemiah acknowledges the steadfast love, literally in the Hebrew, that is the loyal love of God, and his complete fidelity to his covenant promises. What God has said he will do. And when we in prayer begin with that adoration, "God, you are a God of loyal love and you keep your promises," then we are that much more encouraged in our asking, counting on his faithfulness. And we persist in prayer, not doubting he will answer, but we persist in prayer, confident he will be faithful. Nehemiah in verse 6 invites the attention of God to Israel's situation. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night." Is Nehemiah here uncertain about if God is attentive? Is he saying, "Well, I just want to make sure you're having attention, just to make sure you're attentive there"? Is he in doubt of that? No. No. The attention of God is not in doubt, but rather he's saying, "I'm inviting that attention." Similarly, when we sing to the song, "It Is You," remember singing earlier, "Will you meet us here?" When we ask that question, we're not in doubt about the presence and help of our God. But rather, we sing that, inviting that commune with God, inviting that fellowship with God. And what Nehemiah is doing and calling it, and just making sure he has God's attention, his fellowship. He's saying, God, we need your communion. We need your fellowship. Without you, it's not going to happen. So I'm going to start with making sure you're with us. I'm not going to take another step until I'm sure you are. Will you meet us here? We need your attention, God. Then Nehemiah confesses the sins of which he and the nation of Israel were guilty. He's completely transparent. He doesn't have anything to hide about the root of the problem. He recognizes, hey, Israel is in the condition it is in, and the wall is in the condition it is in because of our sin against you, God. That's why it is. And he takes that confession one step further by saying, it's not only what all those other Israelites have done. I'm going to own up to this. It is what I and my father's house have done. He doesn't pass the blame on everyone else. He doesn't act like the Pharisees who were known for constantly pointing out everybody else's faults. Without recognizing their own, he says, this condition is because of my sin. And Nehemiah doesn't confess sin in a generic, general way, but he gets the specifics. Notice, he prays, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you have commanded your servant Moses. He gets specific. I wonder if perhaps for the first time Nehemiah realizes, whoa, I'm not supposed to be in the palace. I'm supposed to be in Palestine. And I'm not where I'm supposed to be because of sin. So I'm dealing with sin so that I can be in fellowship with God and so I can be where I'm supposed to be. And likewise, friends, if we have sin in our life, then we are not where God would have us to be. We're not in fellowship with him, and there might be a lot of things that aren't right in our life because of that sin. But we have this great encouragement that as we, like Nehemiah, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then with that taken care of, then we're where we need to be in regards to that fellowship, sweet fellowship with God. And then we're more in tune with God to be where we need to be in terms of where he'd have us. Nehemiah confesses sins. Then verses 8 through 10, Nehemiah reminds God of his promises to restore Israel to Jerusalem if they met his conditions. This prayer in verses 8 through 10 is largely a reciting and a prayer phrasing of God's promises in Scripture. In prayer, Nehemiah recounts God's plans related to Israel's experience of covenant blessing or the withdrawal of the same based on whether his people were faithful or unfaithful in keeping his commandments. Now, Nehemiah does not here suppose that God has forgotten what he said, but rather he rehearses these things because these are the basis of his prayer. He's saying, God, I know you'd be a loyal God, a faithful God to your covenant, and I'm bringing to my own mind and your attention your covenant because that's going to be the basis about what I'm going to pray next. So the brokenness and the reproach and the despair of Israel was going on just as God promised they would experience if they were unfaithful to him. God promised he would judge them for their unfaithfulness, and he did in the Babylonian captivity. But just because they were under judgment didn't mean they were done as a nation. God had also promised that no matter to what extent they'd been drawn away from this place, that he would, if Israel would come back to him, return to him, be faithful to him, that he would restore them back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah had already witnessed a partial fulfillment of this in Zerubbabel's return, in Ezra's return. God had already begun to bring Israel back to this place where he had chosen for his name to dwell forever. And Nehemiah then prays, trusting God will bring this restoration to completion. In prayer, Nehemiah rehearses the promises recorded in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch it? Nehemiah knew the will of God, and he prays regarding what he already knows God will do. How many times have we said, oh, I've got this one. I know exactly what God would have me to do. I know what to do. So we just start to make plans and then say, God, there you go. Now bless it. Because I know exactly what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Anybody else ever been there? But yeah, Nehemiah didn't do that, and nor should we. Nehemiah's example shows us that prayer is important, even when we know God's will, as our prayers are a part of his means for accomplishing his ends. And friends, God does not do any great work apart from prayer. History shows it. The Bible shows it. So may we really grab a hold of prayer, recognizing that apart from it, we won't be able to see the great opportunity to see God work in these mighty ways, because he works through that dependence of his people on him. And it's his prayer is his means of accomplishing his ends. So we should never move in doing any of God's work before praying first. I'm blessed by one thing amongst the leadership of this church, in that I've not been in a leader's meeting where they neglected prayer. I'm glad for that. May that continue. May that be our stance in life, though. Before we proceed, we pray first. And I'm again impressed by his example. He prayed for 4 months, and the opportunity that he was praying for came to him to talk to the king, and he could have there gone, okay, I've been praying about this long enough. I don't need to pray anymore. Here we go. But that's not what the text says. He prayed one more time. Do you see our need for prayer covering? To cover everything with prayer. No wonder Paul says in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. And then Nehemiah 1:10, Nehemiah echoes the same words that Moses prayed in Deuteronomy 9:29, when he stood in the breach on Israel's behalf with intercession for the nation. Both Moses and Nehemiah are concerned for Israel as they represent God's people, whom he redeemed by his great power and by his strong hand. And both are concerned with the reputation of God. And in keeping with their example, we pray, hallowed be your name, concerned for the reputation of God. And then, it's then that Nehemiah makes his first petition, not until verse 11. He petitions God, asking him to grant him success and compassion before King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah knows that this is going to take some doing. Jerusalem is 800 miles from where he's at. These eastern monarchs, they were proud dudes who didn't usually go back on what they said they would do. He issued an edict. And then there's all kinds of enemies around Israel. For this to happen, God's going to have to move in the king's heart. And God's going to have to move a lot of things to make this happen. And he asks, God, give me favor. And he prays that he will have mercy in the king's presence, knowing that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So lessons for us about prayer. Have our first response to the problems of life, problems of our church, the problems, wherever a problem is, that our first response. Let's just work on practicing this all week. Just practically practice this all week. My first response is prayer. I look forward to watching how God will mightily work through just that simple application of when a problem comes, I pray about it first. And then let's pray persistently without giving up. Even if there is a significant delay, even if it's 4 months, even if it's more, as a demonstration of our faith, of our trust in the faithfulness of our God to respond in his perfect time. Let's pray worshipfully, adoring God, praising God for his greatness, for his love, for his faithfulness. In prayer, let's confess the sins that are between us and God and are keeping us from fellowship with God and keeping us from where we need to be. If we're in sin, we're not where we need to be. Not only in the sin, but I wonder what else we're missing out on in terms of the opportunities to be used of God and serve him to his glory because of a besetting sin, may we confess it in prayer. And in prayer, to recite the word of God, to recite the promises of God, not because he needs a reminder, but as an expression of our trust. Hey, God, you said you're going to do this. You promised that you'll never leave me nor forsake me in financial kind of situations. You promised that you give me peace that surpasses understanding when I'm anxious. You promised that you will drive out fear. You promised that I'll draw near to you, that you'll draw near to me. I'm taking you at your word and bring your word to you and saying, God, here's your word. Now, I pray in regards to that word, confident he will answer. In prayer, let's keep God's plan before us and then say, God, now would you sovereignly work to keep me in line with that plan? And in prayer, let's maintain as our chief delight and concern the name of God. Prayer, when it's properly understood, concerns itself, occupies itself first with the name of God that be regarded as holy. As we enter this prayer adventure, I pray and I hope, would you make one of your major prayer concerns, Calvary Baptist and all the other churches in our town that preach the gospel? Why? Because the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do people know what God is like in and through us? So as we do well reflecting him, it resounds to his glory. When we don't do well at reflecting him, it negatively affects his name and reputation. Let's pray often for our church. Concerned first and foremost, not about our reputation, but about the one who we represent. Lord, we have the simple request that the disciples had. We ask, Lord, that you will please, as we do this as a congregation together, Lord, please teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.